Israeli forces and settlers stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied Al-Quds, injuring some 20 Palestinian worshippers. Ukraine says it's pausing the evacuation of civilians from the east for a day after failing to agree on its terms with Russia. Plus, anti-racism protests continue in the U.S. city of Grand Rapids following the fatal shooting of an unarmed black man by a white officer. I'm Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. The situation is highly explosive in the occupied Al-Quds, where just hours ago, Israeli forces attacked Palestinian worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound again. The Palestinian Red Crescent says at least 19 Palestinians have been injured. Also earlier, Israeli settlers stormed the compound. Hamas resistance movement has reacted to violations, describing Al-Aqsa as its red line. It's warned that aggression against the Muslims' third holiest site would backfire in the Tel Aviv regime and settlers. In an attack on the Flashpoint Mosque that happened 2 days ago, Israeli forces wounded more than 150 Palestinians and arrested 400 others. Palestinians view the escalation as a declaration of war. They're calling for international intervention to prevent the situation from spiraling out of control. Many countries and organizations have condemned the raid, saying that Tel Aviv must be held to account. Political analyst Tarek Tapoub has told us about the contrast that exists in the international approach toward the situation in Palestine and Ukraine. Let's take a listen.
To tell you the truth, the Palestinians are being left alone. The international community has abandoned them. The double standards regarding them and Ukraine and Ukrainians are very evident to anybody. Ismail Haniyeh, leader of Hamas, has called on the Security Council to protect the Palestinians and to protect their rights to practice their religion in Al-Aqsa Mosque and in Palestine. And there is nobody answering the call. Palestinians with their bare chests and fists are facing the mightiest occupation forces with their bare chests, and the occupation forces have no respect for the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the property of 2 billion Muslims. It's not the property of the Palestinians. It's not the property of the Jerusalemites. It's the property of 2 billion Muslims. And these few thousand young Jerusalemites are protecting Al-Aqsa and protecting the mosque from the occupation forces, while the government is sneaking in provocative rituals and marches by ultra-right wing, because the shaky Bennett government is depending on these provocations to stay alive.
Well, there's been no word yet from Ukraine's port city of Mariupol hours after Russia's deadline for Ukrainian troops to surrender expired. Moscow told Ukrainian forces fighting Mariupol to lay down their arms by 3 GMT to save their lives. Russia claims to have all but taken control of Mariupol, which has been the scene of the heaviest fighting. President Volodymyr Zelensky has again warned about the worsening humanitarian crisis in the city. He says many Ukrainian soldiers and injured people remain blocked there. Zelensky says any peace talks with Moscow will come to an end should Russia move to kill the Ukrainian forces defending the city. In the meantime, Kyiv has announced it's pausing the evacuation of civilians from the east for a day after failing to agree on its terms with Moscow. On day 53 of the Russia-Ukraine war, Russian forces strike major Ukrainian cities, including capital Kyiv. Moscow says it's attacked the tank repair factory there. The cities of Lviv, Mykolaiv, and Kharkiv have also been targeted in the past day. Ukrainian Air Defense Society have shot down several Russian cruise missiles near the Polish border. In Mariupol, the tensions seem to be going unabated. Moscow says the majority of the city's urban areas are cleared of Ukrainian forces, and Russian troops are pressing ahead with their advances there. Ukrainian President Zelensky has again warned about the worsening humanitarian crisis in Mariupol, saying that many Ukrainian soldiers and injured people have been blocked there, and it says killing Ukrainian forces in the crisis headache would put an end to talks with Moscow. U.S. Congresswoman Ilhan Omar has criticized the government for laying the blame for the worsening humanitarian situation in Yemen at Russia's door. Omar said in a tweet that the crisis in Yemen is not due to Russia's military offensive against Ukraine. It rather is because of the Saudi-led coalition's brutal war and blockade that's starving millions of Yemenis, and also because of the U.S. support for the war. On Friday, the U.S. ambassador to the U.N. accused Russia of worsening the precarious food situation in Yemen by the war in Ukraine. The Russian ambassador hit back by saying that it's the Western sanctions that are blocking food supplies to such countries as Yemen. The country is a major importer of wheat from Russia, but those imports have been badly hit by Western sanctions on Moscow over Ukraine. The leader of the Church of England has launched a scathing attack against British Prime Minister Boris Johnson for his plan to send asylum seekers to Rwanda. Archbishop of Canterbury Justin Welby says that Johnson's plan is against the judgment of God. He says sending asylum seekers away from where they sought refuge amounts to Britain subcontracting its responsibilities. The government drew massive criticism last week after it said that all male asylum seekers who arrive illegally on boats or in trucks will be sent thousands of miles away to Rwanda. Pressure is mounting on the government, especially after revelations that children as young as 15 are being classified as adults in their 20s so that they can be deported. Rights groups have called the plan appalling and a show of London's total disregard for the welfare of vulnerable people. Well, elsewhere in Europe, a presidential election has roared back to relevance in France as voters are upset over the inflation crisis. Many are unhappy with the austerity policies of incumbent Macron, though others are also skeptical of his contender Marine Le Pen's promises. From Paris, Rami Mazahari has more.
The French presidential election was trending as an easy victory for the incumbent, Emmanuel Macron, until the unrest in Ukraine began. Macron's insistence on long-term sanctions for Russia exploded already high inflation. That's resulted in widespread hardship, resentment, and tough assessments of Macron's economic record.
It's clear that Macron has not improved the quality of life for the French. He's not responsible for all the problems he's had to deal with, but it's clear there's a big difference between what he's promised and what he's delivered.
The French election may come down to who do voters feel will protect the average person from the economically explosive effect of long-term sanctions on Russia over the unrest in the Ukraine. It's not a question the mainstream media wants to discuss, but it is top of mind for the average person. Polls show the race is now a dead heat, with a soaring Marine Le Pen of the National Rally taking an opposite tack, promising to oppose Russia energy sanctions, which are wreaking havoc with gas, heating, and food prices. As the challenger, Le Pen doesn't have a record to defend, and she's escaping anger over the economic crisis.
Macron has absolutely not done a good job on protecting our purchasing power. The middle class feels that Macron has contempt for the middle class, and they also feel a great contempt for the neoliberal globalist banker Macron.
Macron's far-right economic policies provoked the unprecedented yellow vest protests in 2018. He only made minor concessions before turning to brutal repression. And the coronavirus crisis only aggravated economic inequalities.
Macron needed to go much further in his efforts to reduce prices. It's unbearable to go to the supermarket these days. Even people who make an honest salary say that they are having trouble.
Abstention may reach record highs because many voters wonder if Le Pen would actually deliver on her populist economic promises. Her party has historically been aligned with neoliberalism as well. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
In other news, Iran has relocated its centrifuges from a facility in the city of Karaj to safer places as a security measure. According to the spokesman of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, the decision was made after a centrifuge site in Karaj, which lies west of the capital, Tehran, came under a terrorist attack. Behruz Kamavandi says the move is in compliance with the agreements reached with the International Atomic Energy Agency. He also said that Tehran is following up on its talks with the IAEA to settle a number of outstanding issues, but he noted that no negotiations are on the agenda at the moment on technical matters. Public outrage continues to swell in the U.S. city of Grand Rapids over the fatal shooting of an unarmed black man by a white police officer, demonstrators turning out for a fifth consecutive day. The protests remain peaceful, with demonstrators chanting slogans and waving signs. They've been calling for justice for Patrick Lioya. The 26-year-old Congolese refugee was killed during a routine traffic stop early this month during a scuffle with an officer over a taser in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The officer has not been charged. The victim's family demands that the authorities dismiss him and file criminal charges against him. The Democratic Republic of the Congo has also condemned the assassination of a citizen, calling it a cowardly act. Lioya is the latest in a growing list of racial minorities killed at the hands of police. One such high-profile case involved the killing of George Floyd that ignited widespread protests against racism in the U.S. and across the globe. The United States recording the highest number of monthly arrests at the border in two decades. Only in March, authorities arrested 210,000 asylum seekers at the Mexico border, which indicates a major rise compared to the same period last year. Government officials are warning the number could rise even further once the special border controls to curb COVID expire in May. The U.S. has been facing criticism for its handling of migration through Mexico. The Biden administration's policy has left asylum seekers stranded at crowded border patrol stations where they wait for applications to be processed. Thousands of them are unaccompanied children who've been placed in packed shelters in dreadful conditions. North Korea has thus fired a new weapon system aimed at boosting its nuclear capabilities. North Korean official news agency KCNA has confirmed the test, saying it was performed under supervision of leader Kim Jong-un. It called the weapon significant in increasing the efficiency of Pyongyang's tactical nukes. The reported launch comes a few weeks after controversies in the Korean Peninsula over Pyongyang's testing of intercontinental ballistic missiles. With that launch, North Korea ended a self-imposed moratorium on testing such missiles after 5 years. South Korea says that these moves escalate tensions and worsen ties between the two neighbors. But Pyongyang says its tests are in response to mounting tensions on the Korean Peninsula triggered by joint military exercises between Seoul and Washington. Jennifer Chang, our correspondent, is joining us out of Seoul. Now, Jennifer, tell us about the significance of this latest test. Lots of tests going on recently by North Korea. So this latest one, they are calling it a major thing. How important is that? And tell us if we have had any reactions from South Korea.
The nuclear test is expected from North Korea soon. It has been rebuilding its nuclear facility, which it blew up in 2018, ahead of the first U.S.-North Korea summit in Singapore, as a show of good faith to the Trump administration. But the Trump administration did not compromise with the North at the U.S.-North Korea summit, and it did not compromise at the Hanoi summit that followed that in 2019. So the North has been forced to rebuild its nuclear facility, and of course, this is drawing a lot of attention. That's located in Punggye-ri, where the North carried out several nuclear tests before, and there are signs that it will soon conduct another nuclear test. So this latest test is said by the North to improve its tactical nuclear defense capabilities tremendously, because if the North has to defend itself, it would be against a U.S. nuclear attack, most likely, conducted with the U.S.'s ally, South Korea. And it is keeping a war deterrent by developing its tactical nuclear weapons. This latest test involved two missiles that resembled the KN-23 Iskander missiles, which have a flight range of 400 to 600 kilometers. Now, of course, these missiles, when fired, these two missiles, yesterday, Saturday at 6 p.m., they only flew 110 kilometers, but that was because this was a test. And they, of course, flew into the East Sea. But in real-time combat, this would be fired at South Korea in response to an attack by the U.S. and South Korea. And the U.S. and South Korea are going to practice doing such an attack starting tomorrow, Monday. They are holding their regular springtime combat exercises, which are aimed at doing a preemptive attack on North Korean nuclear missile facilities. So this is a warning to the U.S. and South Korea not to think about doing any kind of preemptive strike on North Korea. This is a protest against the hostile policy of the U.S. and North Korea. It was a stunning success, this latest test. The North Korean leader oversaw it personally and praised the North Korean defense research sector's advances. It has done remarkable jobs in not just tactical nuclear weapons, but reconnaissance satellites, hypersonic missiles, and nuclear-powered submarines. These were all goals laid out at the 8th Workers' Party Congress in January last year.
Okay, I appreciate your insight. Jennifer Cheng, a correspondent in Seoul. And that brings us to the end of this broadcast from Tehran.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی است.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Environmental protection is one of the most fundamental and essential tasks in the country. March 6th, 2022. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure progeny. And may God curse all their enemies. First of all, I'd like to congratulate the entire Iranian nation and all those who hear these statements on the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him, the whole existence of Hussein ibn Ali, peace be upon him, is the center of love for the Iranian nation and all Muslim nations, including Shias and non-Shias. I hope that this day will be a blessed day for the Iranian nation and that the Holy Prophet of Islam, the Commander of the Faithful, and Siddiqat al-Tahira, greetings be upon them, will give a gift to the Iranian nation and all Muslim nations today. Well, today is tree planting day. Thankfully, I planted two saplings like previous years, and I did what I could do in this regard. All our dear brothers and sisters should know that planting trees is a religious and revolutionary move. It is an action that originates in religion and the revolution.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Today, everyone who is active in this regard should know that they are doing a revolutionary and religious task. Of course, planting is the first step and preservation is the next one. In other words, preserving trees is also very important and it should receive due attention. God the Exalted has made plants the source of life for all people. Plants are a source of food, medicine, breathing, and natural beauty. They are interesting to watch, soothe the heart and soul, and protect the human body. Plants are like this. Therefore, planting and preserving plants is a public duty for all humans, because humans are dependent on them. That is why I stress, as I have always done so, that the destruction of forests, the natural environment, vegetation and trees is the destruction and jeopardization of national interest. Everyone should know that if they destroy part of a forest in order to put up building, this is surely to the disadvantage of national interest. Of course, this could be done in certain emergency cases, but generally speaking, this is undoubtedly to the disadvantage of the nation and of national interest.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
People in the besieged Gaza Strip held a rally following the Friday prayers to express their solidarity with Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Angry protesters shouted slogans against the Israeli regime and vowing to sacrifice their lives for the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Earlier, the Israeli regime forces stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied old city of Al-Quds, injuring more than 150 worshippers during the second Friday of the fasting holy month of Ramadan. Hamas movement has warned the Israeli regime against violations at Al-Aqsa Mosque.
We are prepared to wage wars for the sake of Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. We will continue to the equation of arms for arms and blood for blood, and that Al-Quds is a red line that must not be crossed. The Israeli occupation will bear full responsibility for any repercussions as a result of its attacks against the worshippers. We are ready for all scenarios to stop this enemy and protect our people.
Protesters in the Gaza Strip vowed to increase their solidarity with Al-Quds until the removal of all Israeli violations in the holy city.
The Palestinian people are united for the sake of Al-Quds, and we will not abandon Al-Aqsa Mosque. We will fight for the sake of Al-Quds and sacrifice our lives for it.
The Israeli regime has stepped up its deadly acts of aggression in Al-Quds since the beginning of Ramadan. Palestinian resistance factions warned the Israeli regime of dire consequences if Israeli forces continue to attack Al-Quds.
بدور رسائل واضحة إلى هذا العدو.
This rally is sending a clear message to the Zionist enemy that it must understand that we will not sit idle while it attacks Al-Quds. The Zionist enemy is playing with fire and it will only explode in its face.
The Al-Aqsa Mosque is Islam's third holiest site and has been under Israeli occupation since 1967.
Palestinians in the besieged coastal enclave say that they will use all forms of resistance against the Israeli occupation until the liberation of Al-Quds. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The latest second-round polls in France continue to show that Emmanuel Macron's once comfortable lead has vanished to make the race a dead heat. The mainstream media's insistence on talking about Islamophobia and xenophobia has already produced near-record abstention, but the unrest in Ukraine has forced real issues back to the fore. First the Great Recession, then the Age of Austerity, then the Yellow Vest Civil War, then the coronavirus era, and now an era of Russian sanctions? Devoted Europhile Macron remains committed to a long-term blockade of Russia, which requires years of economic suffering for the average household. Analysts say that voters may prefer Le Pen's France First insistence that any Russia sanctions not bankrupt French homes and businesses.
She's a nationalist, and she's protectionist in some way. She's also protective. She has understood that it was important to sound as someone that would be here to take care of electors. It's whether it's for good or bad, but a lot of French people want to feel that they have a protective hand in government.
Le Pen has also promised to pull out of NATO's command center to restore French independence. Macron is relying on a demonization campaign of the National Front, just like in 2017. When the number two reason people voted for Macron was to block them from coming to power.
He is, in a way, a president by default. The number one paradox of this campaign is that, indeed, we've had 5 years of a president who's managed to be disliked by almost everybody and who yet is favored to be reelected.
Back when he thought victory was assured, Macron promised to raise the retirement age to 65 this fall. That may cost him key older and left-wing votes. He's backtracking and saying that he's now willing to listen to the ideas and desires of voters. Do left-wing voters believe Macron's claims that he's now willing to govern by consensus? Does France view Le Pen differently after 5 years of Macronism? The winning candidate may be the one who proves that they have changed the most since the very different year of 2017. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
Arms trafficking at Italy's main sea dispatch points is ongoing in breach of international and Italian laws. Dockers have found U.S.-made tanks in the hold of a Saudi ship docked at the port of Genoa. Our correspondent Max Civili has this report from Rome.
Italian ports have often been central to international arms trafficking over the past years. Cargos of weapons destined for war-torn countries have been intercepted in various seaports, including those of Livorno, Naples, and Gioia Tauro. On Wednesday, dockers belonging to the autonomous port workers collective CALP found tanks in the hold of the Saudi Arabian ship Bahri Jeddah, which is moored in the Italy's northern port of Genoa. CALP dockers have taken photos of the weapons placed on board the ship and published them on the collective's website.
The ship carries weapons and ammunition. We spotted M1 Abrams tanks already armed, produced in the US. On the deck of the ship, there are also containers full of ammunition and explosives in plain sight. It is extremely dangerous and against international and Italian laws.
About 10 days ago, CALP dockers, together with rights associations and pacifist movements, staged a protest demanding the port authority more transparency on ships' cargoes transiting in Genoa. Dockers have said the demands have not yet been addressed.
These ships carrying cargo of arms and explosives are not just operating in breach of international and Italian laws. Cargo of this sort is extremely dangerous for the dockers and for thousands of people living in the surroundings of the port of Genoa. In addition to that, ships are moored near a chemical warehouse and an oil depot. You can imagine the safety implications of that.
The Weapon Watch Observatory has also found that the number of Italian aircraft carriers that are transporting weapons towards Poland has dramatically increased over the past weeks. Rome has been sending tons of arms and humanitarian aid to Ukraine since the start of the conflict there. The arms industry in Italy is prospering. 10 years ago, Rome was the 10th largest weapons producer in the world. Today, it stands as the 6th. Furthermore, following the start of the conflict in Ukraine, the Mario Draghi government has honored a pledge made to NATO a few years ago, rising military spending from 1.4 to 2% of GDP by 2028. Max Civili, Rome.
Millions of EU citizens are really starting to feel the pinch. Inflation in the 19-country eurozone is currently at 7.5%. The European Central Bank, ECB, wants inflation to be at just below 2%. It means the cost of living is out of control.
The impact of the war on the economy will depend on how the conflict evolves, on the effect of current sanctions, and on possible further measures.
On Thursday, the ECB said energy prices have increased by 45% in the past 12 months. Business and consumer confidence has fallen through the floor due to the conflict in Ukraine and sanctions against Russia. There are major supply issues. The cost of living is rising, but wages are not, according to the ECB. We have been speaking to EU citizens.
We have also a lot of refugees in Poland, so it's also a huge problem now for our country, for the healthcare system and every other area.
We have to take the car, we're trying to take everybody at the same place and try to share with other peoples, and of course everything in the food also. I mean, it's a big problem, yeah.
When I drive with a car or something, and yeah, the prices went so high, as a student I cannot pay it.
If the Ukrainian conflict continues, there will be problem because Russian and Ukraine are two of the most important food producers, so there will be problem about food price.
And as a business person, are you worried about losing your business?
Yeah, it's stopping if you don't have the parts to construct your thing.
The next update from the European Central Bank is scheduled to take place on the 9th of June. So how badly could things possibly deteriorate for EU citizens between now and then? To quote the head of the bank, Christine Lagarde, who knows? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Memorial service is held to pay tribute to a major figure in the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, late Lieutenant General Mohammad Hejazi. Hejazi was the deputy commander of the IRGC's Quds Force, which is in charge of conducting overseas operations. The top general died last year after years of battling the effects of exposure to chemical agents in Iraqi gas attacks during the 1980s Iran-Iraq War.
General Hejazi was on the front line of the fight against the occupying Israeli regime. He was highly skilled in scouting for and training members of the resistance. The likes of General Hejazi and General Soleimani trained many resistance members who have turned into flag-bearer of the resistance axis.
Hejazi's name goes hand-in-hand with Major General Qasem Soleimani, an anti-terror military commander who was assassinated in a U.S. air raid in Iraq in January 2020. IRGC officials say Hejazi stood shoulder-to-shoulder with General Soleimani in the fight against Daesh terrorists in Iraq and Syria.
When it comes to the fight against Daesh terrorists, General Hejazi played a key role in training the resistance fighters both physically and ideologically to readily fight the terror group. He led several operations that dealt heavy blows to the terrorists.
General Hejazi joined the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps during the early days of its establishment in 1979. He was a veteran of the eight-year Iraqi-imposed war on Iran in the 1980s, before being appointed as the head of the Basij, a paramilitary force affiliated to the IRGC. Hejazi also served as an intelligence and security advisor to Iran's leader, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. He became the deputy commander of the Quds Force in late January 2020, after the U.S. assassination of General Soleimani. He was on the list of the U.S. and Europe sanctions as part of bans imposed on the IRGC.
From serving in the Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s to fighting terrorism in the region, General Hejazi grew to become a vital piece in the IRGC's activities, so that the military force still mourns his death as a huge loss. That's, quote, irreplaceable. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
A hearing to review the case of a Palestinian prisoner has been held at an Israeli court. After the hearing, the court said Ahmad Manasra's case doesn't apply under terrorism laws. This means his lawyers can appeal for his release. Mona Kandil reports from Ramallah.
Ahmad Manasra, this Palestinian youth who was arrested 6 years ago when he was only 13 years old, is suffering mental health issues due to torture and solitary confinement he faces in Israeli jail. Ahmad's lawyers had appealed to the Israeli court against a special prison committee's rejection of a request to have Ahmad's case reviewed by a parole committee after he had served two-thirds of his sentence. The Israeli court of Bir al-Sabah held a hearing to review Ahmad's case. They only decided that his case doesn't come under the terrorism law.
Ahmad Manasra is an example of the persecution of children in Palestine. He's a child who was arrested while he was 13 years old only. He was persecuted, he was oppressed, he was tortured, and he was frightened, and he has become a victim of physical and psychological abuse from the Israeli side. That's why there is a huge campaign now demanding his release.
After years of his detention, no one can forget the video of an Israeli interrogator violently questioning a Palestinian child. In the video, Israeli interrogator kept screaming at Ahmad and accusing him of lying. Ahmad repeatedly told the interrogator that he couldn't remember. Ahmad was referring to the day when Israeli settlers opened fire at him and left him bleeding on the ground after being run over by an Israeli settler's car. Israeli settlers cursed him, damning him to death. This came after his 15-year-old cousin Hassan was shot dead by Israeli settlers. They accused both Ahmad and Hassan of attempting to carry out a knife-stabbing attack.
The Israeli committee originally rejected looking into Ahmad Mansara's file on the basis that its case falls under the terrorism law. Now, after the latest ruling, Ahmad's lawyers want to request to have his case reviewed by a parole committee. He has served 6 of his 9-year sentence and is suffering from mental health issues.
A global solidarity campaign has pressured the Israeli courts to hold a hearing to review and possibly appeal Ahmad's case. The Israeli court has only decided to cancel the previous decision that Ahmad Manasra's case comes under the so-called terrorism law. However, Ahmad's family and lawyers hope that the next session will be soon, as there is a serious need to release Ahmad immediately due to his severely deteriorated mental condition. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Boris Johnson and Rishi Sunak are fighting for their political lives. This after it emerged both men were amongst dozens to receive fines from the Met for their part in Partygate, the series of gatherings that took place during the height of COVID restrictions in and around the corridors of British power. Labour leader Keir Starmer led the chorus of voices urging them to go.
But the guilty men are the Prime Minister and the Chancellor. They've dishonoured all of that sacrifice. They've dishonoured their office. This is the first time in the history of our country that a Prime Minister has been found to be in breach of the law. And then he lied repeatedly to the public about it. Britain deserves better. They have to go.
The Chancellor has issued a statement giving his unreserved apologies over the matter. The Prime Minister, however, attempted an explanation of sorts.
There was a brief gathering in the cabinet room shortly after 2 p.m., lasting for less than 10 minutes, during which people I work with kindly passed on their good wishes. And I have to say, in all frankness, at that time, it did not occur to me that this might have been a breach of the rules. But of course, the police have found otherwise, and I fully respect the outcome of their investigation.
Johnson's critics feel the Prime Minister not only failed the British people with his leadership during the peak of COVID, but continued to do so with these fresh revelations.
I'm stunned. In all British history, no Prime Minister has ever been fined by the police before. And this is a law he introduced, that we all spent 2 years basically in self-isolation. And he's just having not just one party, but about a dozen of these parties. And for somebody who makes the law, who is our Prime Minister, to then break it so many times, he shouldn't just be resigning from office. He should be going to prison.
The support being shown to the Prime Minister and the Chancellor will be of cold comfort to those who lost loved ones during COVID. And the apologies of both men will ring hollow to those who managed to make the ultimate sacrifice and who are now wondering why those who made the rules seemed incapable of following them. Amina Taylor, London.
Uncertain times for millions of Brits. A sharp spike in the cost of living combined with stagnant pay rates mean many are counting the pennies and being forced into making stark choices.
I've got a broken back right now with metal screw and bone in my back. And the pain with the arthritis I've got is horrible. And the cost of living, of electric and gas and petrol and food, it's horrible. You know what I have to do? Go from shop to shop to buy cut price things which is on sale.
There's going to be people out there that are too afraid to switch on a kettle for some hot water. You know, that kettle is going to cost me 46p to boil. No. No one should be living like this. This isn't the Stone Age. I'm not going down a mine this afternoon. This is 2022.
The signs for British householders have been ominous. Interest rates hitting a record high of 6.2% earlier this year, supply issues associated with Brexit, the global impact of COVID, a spike in energy costs, the crisis in Ukraine, and a hike in national insurance contributions have all contributed. Food bank use amongst working people has hit record highs, with ever more falling into debt, according to published figures. There's a growing sense of frustration and desire to cast blame.
What the government is doing, the government has to look into this matter. They should think that what the common people will do, what they will do, they cannot survive in this country.
I'm appalled that we are left in this situation. We've just came through 2 years of COVID, and now, by the way, people, here you go, energy cap. It feels like the government is like, oh, well, you've just came through hell. Here's a little bit more.
The terrifying reality is that for millions of Brits, this is simply the beginning. Flash forward a few months when temperatures would have plummeted and savings, if any, depleted. We'll start to see a real rise in half-empty fridges and bare cupboards and a growing sense of desperation, despair and anger. Boris Johnson's government says it's doing more than any other administration to lift Brits out of poverty. On recent evidence, there will be millions who wholeheartedly disagree. Amina Taylor, London.
As a neighbouring country, Iran has always been a second house for Afghans. Over 5 million Afghan refugees are living in Iran today. Following a stabbing attack at Imam Reza Shrine in Mashhad that left two clerics dead, the Afghan society condemned the move, extending messages of solidarity and sympathy with the Iranian people.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has been a kind host to millions of Afghan refugees for more than four decades. Iran provides our Afghan legal and illegal refugees with jobs as well as educational, medical and other facilities. I wish Iranians enjoy peace and condemn any attack on their country, as it has served as a second home for Afghan people.
I extend my deep condolences to the Iranian people over the barbaric attack on a number of clerics at Imam Reza Holy Shrine. Not only me, but also the whole Afghan nation were saddened after the attack. The enemies of Islam and the two nations are pushing conspiracies to sow sedition, but we won't let anyone to ruin our solidarity.
Afghans also echo Iran's voice against enemies' plots and Cold War. Experts say neither the knife attacker in Mashhad represents Afghans, nor allegations of Iran mistreating Afghan refugees are true. They believe enemies of the two nations are using the media to sow discord.
The Mashhad incident that left two clerics dead was orchestrated by Takfiri groups and the enemies of Iran and Afghanistan. We should be aware that how they are trying to target our friendship. The stabbing attacker never represents the Afghan people, but it was meant to push Afghanophobia in Iran. On the other hand, the West is sowing Iranophobia in Afghanistan by fake viral pictures, while we know that Iran is generously hosting Afghan refugees.
This comes as the two nations are expanding relations in different political, cultural, and economic areas. The two neighboring countries, Iran and Afghanistan, have long been close partners. People here thank Iran for peacefully housing millions of Afghan refugees. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Today, we would like to continue our previous session, where we talked about why is it that in this case, the Imam Hassan Mujtaba alayhi salam, he married Ja'da knowing fully well that she would poison him in the future. We mentioned that the knowledge of the Imams, it is different from the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying that the knowledge of Allah and the knowledge of the events that would happen, they are firm and they are not changing. Whereas the knowledge of the Imams, it could be flexible, it could change. Another one such answer was that the Imams, they had access to this knowledge if they wished to have access to this knowledge. But because they know fully well that just by Allah not already teaching them this knowledge, they know that Allah's will is that they should not know of these events. Now, dear Sheikh, let's circle back to the marriage of Ja'da and Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, and please provide us with even further information about this topic.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The other aspect that I would like to talk about in more details today is the fact that the culture of marriage at the time of the Prophet and the Imams was not the culture that today we see among us. What I mean is that at that time, in some cases, especially when it comes to our Prophet, his marriages were done because of some expediencies, for the cause of Islam.
Right.
And another culture was that in many cases, the other people came to Prophet or Imams and proposed their daughters to Imam for the Imam or for the Prophet to get married with them. And usually it was against the culture of the time for the Prophet or the Imam to reject that. So unless for a very good reason.
Right.
So in the case of Jada also, her father came to Imam Ali alayhi salam, the father of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and proposed the marriage to Imam Ali alayhi salam. I mean, telling Imam Ali alayhi salam that he asked the Imam to ask Imam Hassan alayhi salam to get married with his daughter.
Right.
So that is another point. So Imam Hassan alayhi salam did not go to begin with to ask for Jada for
they names. Were approached.
Yeah.
Right.
So, and at that time, I mean, this culture requires the Imam to accept unless there was a good reason. And we mentioned in the previous session that we cannot prove that Jada was a very bad person.
Right.
And unrighteous.
She was not a righteous person.
Yeah, from the beginning. No, later she was deceived by Muawiyah. In some cases, it's been mentioned that, so for people, for a father to come to you and, I mean, tell you that you may get married with my daughter, if you reject that, it sometimes it was considered as a great disrespect.
Of course.
And in some cases, it's been mentioned that, I mean, maybe before Islam, it was considered as a kind of announcing a war. Because people coming from different tribes, and now the father of the girl is coming to you, you are rejecting that. It is as if you are proclaiming a war against
you have
that
humiliated
tribe.
Him.
Exactly.
Especially in the old Arab and still today with this Arabic tribal system and culture.
Exactly. So we shouldn't think that it was Imam Ali alayhi salam or Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam who asked Ash'ath, the father of Ja'da, and Ja'da herself for marriage. No, they came. I mean, Ash'ath, the father came to Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, in many cases, I mean, even at the time of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, the Holy Prophet, in almost most of the cases, his marriages were because of some expediencies, which I will refer to some of them. And
so this marriage, it was perhaps, we do not want to say completely forced marriage, but it was also a political marriage.
Yeah, to some extent, yes.
Right.
Let me, before talking about our Prophet, refer to the chapter at Tahrim. Of course, in some way, it is also related to him, our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. In chapter At-Tahrim in the Noble Book of Quran, the stories of six women are mentioned. One of them is Asiya, the wife of Pharaoh. The other one is Maryam, salamullahi alayha. And then we have four other women. Two of them were the wives of the Prophet, and two were the wives of Nuh and Lut, two prophets.
Right.
In the case of Prophet Lut, it's been mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran that she was among the disbelievers. And with the divine punishment came, she also, was killed.
Yes, this verse that we are here to save all of you except for your wife.
Yeah, except for your wife.
Right.
The same is true about the, according to some narrations, for the wife of Prophet Hud alayhi salam. It's been mentioned that in one case, the people of the Prophet Hud came to the house of the Prophet, asking him for some prayers and supplications. There was a lady inside the house. She opened the door, and the people told her the story. And she said that if Hud could pray to God, and his prayers were answered by God, then he could have prayed for himself.
Okay, so, then. Right. Yeah. So it's very explicit that she was not a believer. Okay.
Or maybe was not a very, truthful believer anyway.
Right.
So people went, and later they found Prophet Hud, and he prayed for them, and he told them that you can go to your houses and you will have rain.
Right.
And then the people told him the story of that old woman, and Prophet Hud, according to some narration, said that she is my wife, and God is testing me through her, who is an enemy to me. And it's better for me to have this enemy within my house instead of having this enemy
outside.
Right. So we see the same in the history of some of our prophets and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, that to have such a bad wife is an example of showing patience and, I mean, practical example to the people.
So the Prophet, peace be upon him, the all of this trouble that he had. Some even say, I've heard some scholars jokingly say that that was the miracle of the Prophet, his patience that he had when facing these wives that he had.
That's the point. And as I said in chapter At-Tahrim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks very directly about two wives of the Prophet who are somehow bothering him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala somehow is threatening them that if you continue to do so, it's possible that the Prophet may divorce you. And this is mentioned explicitly in the Noble Book of Quran. So this is the case. I mean, my point is that marriage at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, is not on the basis of the Prophet and the Imam choosing the best women at right. their time.
Not no. always.
Not right. always. In many cases, they are somehow, I mean, as you rightly mentioned, they are not forced, but they choose to do so because of some other experiences.
There's a benefit for the Islamic Ummah, right?
When it comes to our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, it's been mentioned that some of his marriages was because of the Prophet to attract the attention of the people of that tribe.
Right.
And it was, I mean, very practical. It benefited the Prophet a lot. Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, was from the tribe of Taim. Hafsa was from the daughter of Umar, was from Adi. Umm Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, was from Banu Umayyah. And Suda from Bani Asad, Maymuna from Bani Hilal. Safiya was an ex-Jewish woman. So the point is that the Holy Prophet, not in all the cases, is choosing the best women at his time to get right. married with. No, through these marriages, the Holy Prophet is able to attract the attention of the people, and we see some, I mean, practical benefits of it. For example, it's been mentioned that right from the time that the Holy Prophet got married with one lady from Banu Umayyah or Banu Mustalaq, no more danger came from those tribes anymore, because they right. considered the Holy Prophet as their son-in-law,
not an ally of them.
An ally right. and son-in-law of the tribe, not
yes,
only the
right, yeah.
father-in-law.
That's how political marriage were back then and still are to some extent here.
Exactly. A Christian writer in this regard writes that Prophet Muhammad married Umm Habiba, and this way he became the son-in-law of Abu Sufyan. And through that, the enmity of Abu Sufyan and his tribe was decreased.
Right, of course.
So this is the reality of the marriages, some of the marriages of the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So in the case of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, there are a couple of points. Again, to put it in a nutshell, we said that, first of all, it's not Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam asking for marriage. No, it is proposed by her father. And it was disrespectful for Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam to reject. And as I mentioned, in some cases, it was a kind of disrespect to the whole tribe.
Humiliation, yeah.
And not only to that family. And also, we talked about the fact that it was very likely that at that time, Ja'da was not an
corrupted
person. Right. And also, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet are not going to act upon their knowledge of the unseen when it comes to their, I mean, daily issues and daily affairs.
Right.
It's a marriage proposal. Imams and the Prophet are going to act upon their normal knowledge and not the knowledge of the unseen. Also, when it comes to the martyrdom of the Imams, we said that it is possible for the Imams not to know about these issues because...
Right. Either by choice or they simply do not know.
Yeah, right. Because they know if they want, and maybe in these cases they didn't want to know.
And just like perhaps a final point, all of these marriages, they were done with the benefit for the Islamic